The church has faced many threats from the outside. And the greatest threats to the church have not come from the outside. Though all the enemies of the church are raging against the church, though Satan is raising up the world in order to rage against the church, the greatest threats to the church have always come from the inside. It's not come from emperors, not come from legislation, not come from mobs. The greatest threats to the church have always come from within the church, from hypocrisy to pride to pretending. The church can withstand prison bars, but can the church withstand spiritual rot? We're going to see today how Satan's most dangerous attack wasn't launched at the church's public witness, but rather at its hidden heart. You know from Acts chapter 4, what we studied last week, that the church had just started to really face affliction and persecution from the outside. Peter and John had been threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And you remember that they answered in Acts 4, verse 19, that whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. External threats could not squash the church's fervor, could not squash the church's worship, could not squash the church's proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 32, where we begin today. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Read that again. This is fantastic. Now the full number, listen to that, all of them, of all those who had believed, remember, we're over 5,000 now. That was just 5,000 men that we read about in the last chapter. So we're probably over 10,000, somewhere around 15, maybe 20,000. They're all believing in Jerusalem. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were knit together in heart and soul as a product of the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is not surprising. This is part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. They had predicted that under the new covenant, God would give his people one heart and one way. And now we see this fulfilled here in the church. And there was such a love for one another. Look what Luke says, that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. That is an incredible love. And this charity, this generosity, was not a forced generosity. It was not mandated. The love of the believers for one another led them to such incredible liberality. And this is true of Christ's church in general. It's been well said that belief in Jesus loosens the heart toward things and tightens the heart toward people. It knits us together as brethren in the common faith, as children of God. And this must have been an absolutely amazing time in the church, because the teachers of the church were the apostles. The church was sitting at the feet of the apostles, feeding from the mouth of the apostles and all of the preaching that they were doing. And they were learning pure doctrine. They were in total alignment, doctrinally, totally united, because each of the apostles had learned from Jesus himself. And not only that, they were working the same signs as Jesus. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The miraculous signs that the apostles were doing were the same ones that Jesus had done. And they were all pointing to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. You remember that every time that something miraculous has happened in the book of Acts since the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, you remember that Peter always stands up and says, "Men of Israel, listen. You put Jesus to death. God raised him up again as a testimony that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord, that he is the King of Kings. And now he's ascended just as the scriptures said he would. He's at the right hand of power. And now he's sent forth his spirit, this which you both see and hear. And now he is accomplishing these amazing, spectacular, miraculous things among you because he is risen. And we're proclaiming him, and that these things are done in his name." And so as the apostles continue to do this all throughout Jerusalem and in the presence of the saints, it says great grace, literally the Greek reads mega grace, was upon them all. And then in verse 34, there is a for, F-O-R, at the beginning of the verse. For some reason, the ESV left this out. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll see that. In the notes that are in your handout, you will see that. There is a for there that's not there. If you're reading almost any other translation, the for is left in. I don't know why the ESV decided to leave that out. I'm sure the translators had their reasons. But there is a for. This is an explanation. Luke is telling us why there was great grace upon them. Verse 34, for, or because, there was not a needy person among them. That is the grace that was upon them. It was a grace from God enabling such amazing love that they could love one another fervently from the heart. That, look what it says, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and verse 35, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And the result of this, there was not even one needy person among them, which is incredible. Because you have to remember what's going on here. Remember that this Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and on the disciples at Pentecost. And Pentecost is one of those feasts that people would travel for. And you remember that at this time there were Jews living in Judea, in Israel. There were some in Jerusalem and some up as far as Nazareth, as we know, and on down and on around. So in the land there were Israelites. But yet at the same time, after having been exiled to Babylon and then dispersed after that, a lot of them had never returned to the land. A lot of them had continued to live wherever they were, and these were called Hellenistic Jews. They were Grecized Jews, and they spoke Greek or other languages as their first language. They didn't live in Israel. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost upon all these people in Jerusalem, and at this time Jerusalem was swelled with visitors, a lot of them foreigners, foreign Jews who were coming to the land to visit and participate in the feasts, because of this, they had nowhere to go. There was one church. There was one church in existence at this time. And they needed to sit at the apostles' feet. They needed to fellowship with the saints. They needed to learn. They needed to be built up. They needed to mature in Christ before they were then sent back to their homes. And then when they were sent back to their homes, they would take the gospel with them and hopefully be missionaries to plant churches and to raise churches up all throughout the world. But they're not ready. They're not built up yet. They're not edified. They're still learning. They're still babes in Christ. They still need the milk of the word. And they couldn't leave Jerusalem just yet. There were no churches anywhere else. And so they needed to stay and learn. And so the disciples, for this time, all that were in Jerusalem and all around there, were selling off assets in order to provide for those who had nowhere to go. those who had no means of supporting themselves, at least not yet, in the city of Jerusalem or in its vicinity. The church, in love, as the church always does, stepped up in love so that there wasn't even a needy person among them. This is an amazing testimony about what a transformed heart looks like. And a church full of transformed hearts can do such amazing things. Now, we have an example of someone who was so motivated by the love of God to help the believers. And he earned the nickname through this, Son of Encouragement. Look at the text. Luke writes, verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. Barnabas will figure in quite a bit later in the journeys of Paul. He was a Levite and a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this was a truly commendable act of giving out of love. And when the entire church then loved in this manner, the whole church knew the sweet union of fellowship. However, this union was soon threatened by the attack of Satan. You know that Satan's external attack on the church was not working, right? The gates of Hades even cannot prevail against the church. But what about when the attack comes from the inside? And so Satan now turned his sights inside the church. Perhaps he could ruin this new creation of God, just like he ruined the old creation by filling it with pride and hypocrisy, prideful ambition. How could the church withstand this internal attack? Well, we have the answer here in the book of Acts. First of all, they survived by the fear of God. Satan had already commenced the outward attack on the church through the religious leaders who were threatening the apostles. Now he commences this inward attack, and I want you to take note of this while we're here. Satan is crafty, and we cannot be lulled to sleep by overconfidence, because we know that our enemy is real, that he's a roaring lion. And we even know that oftentimes he doesn't come as a roaring lion. We just read it in 2 Corinthians 11 during our scripture reading. Sometimes he comes as a what? An angel of light, deceiving and deceitful. And that hasn't stopped. That is still the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. He is still attacking the church, both from the outside and from the inside. All you have to do is go to a bookstore or turn on the TV, and you will find almost invariably just the craziest teachings that are so anti-biblical that it would be laughable if so many people were not falling for it hook, line, and sinker. Yes, he comes as a persecutor, but very often, Satan comes as an angel of light, a preacher, quote unquote, of the gospel. In this case, he came as a man and a wife. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. I think you probably know this story. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." Verse 2. "And with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, so they join in with what everyone's doing. They might have seen Barnabas. They might have heard that Barnabas had this really cool nickname, Son of Encouragement. And so they said, hey, that could be us. We could make a name for ourselves. We can be famous. We can be well-loved, well-liked, well-respected in the church. And so they said, we have this piece of land, let's sell it. And then they kept back some of the money for themselves, and the rest of it they took to the apostles, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they said, here, we have sold a piece of land, and here is the money in its entirety. Now I want you to note that it would have been okay if Ananias and Sapphira had sold this property, had kept back some of the proceeds for themselves, took the rest to the apostles, and said, we sold this piece of land, we kept some of it back for ourselves, maybe we have debts, maybe we just have some expenses, but here's the rest, and we want the rest to go to the church. But that wasn't good enough for them. They had to be known as those who gave it all. They wanted to be known for their over and abundant giving. And pride motivated them. Like I said, they probably wanted to be like Barnabas, wanted to be praised like him, wanted to have a cool nickname like him. Brethren, I want us to beware of pride. Oh, how Satan knows how to pull that string in all of us, doesn't he? And you don't even realize it. And before long, you look at yourself and you go, oh my goodness, Lord, kill this pride in me. I didn't realize I had this left. Kill it within me. Beware of your pride. I want you to note, second, Ananias and Sapphira are markedly different than the disciples just mentioned. Out of love, the disciples were donating everything. But out of love of self, Ananias and Sapphira donated only some. And there is so much harm in trying to look like we ought to be, rather than looking and actually becoming what we should be. And knowing their deception, look at verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, of course, the same as lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And when Ananias heard these words, verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. Take that in for a moment. That's shocking the first time you read that. Why such a drastic chastisement? Because this kind of hypocritical self-exaltation does not belong in the church. There's no room for it. God very clearly, in the most drastic of measures, nipped this kind of prideful and deceitful action in the bud. So that now, over 2,000 years of church history, nobody can ask the question, does God really care about pride, self-ambition, hypocrisy in the church? The question is very much, yes, God cares very deeply, and he takes it very seriously. We are to be a people of truth. Colossians 3:5, stop lying to one another, he says there. Actually, I think that's verse 9 in Colossians 3. What was the result of this? Look at the text. Luke writes, great fear came upon all who heard it. I mean, of course, right? Of course they were fearful. Friend, the question is, are we fearful? Or do we take church too casually? Are we prideful? Are we hypocritical in our speech and in our actions? Are we trying hard to exalt ourselves up and over the church? Friend, God will have no such thing. As for Ananias, verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And now it's happened twice in the space of 3 hours that somebody has fallen dead in the church because of judgment and chastisement. So the result, verse 11, not just fear, great fear came upon the whole church. And not just the church, look at this, and upon the outsiders, all who heard of these things. Believers and unbelievers, churchgoers and not churchgoers, the fear of God fell upon everybody who heard about this. Now, in fleshly thinking, this doesn't sound like good church growth strategy, does it? If people are falling dead in church every couple weeks or so, that's not good church growth strategy. You'll never read that in the church growth books, I guarantee you. You'll hear, I don't want to associate with those people. I might die. Absolutely. And that's the point. God cares for the purity of his church. Christ cares for the purity of the church. And so, as the internal attacks are now ramping up, and they will never stop until Christ comes back, you see that God put the fear of God into all the people. And not just the fear of God, but also the division of the gospel. The division of the gospel. It divided the church from the world. The church was still enjoying the union of fellowship. Nothing has fractured within the church at all. Look at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico in the temple. And that must have been something. Thousands of believers all gathered together on Sundays to worship Jesus in the temple. And since Jews mostly worshipped on Saturday, right? All of those who were still in Judaism, who had not believed in Jesus, they were worshipping on Saturday. Then as the church is meeting on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, then they had room and they were able to meet together there at the portico. But from this point on, there was a division between the church and the world. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, fearful of what was going on, but full of admiration at the same time for what was going on, for their obvious love for one another, for their obvious zeal for the Lord, for their obvious conviction about the resurrection of Jesus. You want a convicted church? A church who is convicted, these things are real. Then let the fear of God be upon the church. Contrary to fleshly reasoning, the church was growing. Look at verse 14. Luke stops trying to give us a number. He can't count. He can't keep up anymore. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This isn't just a little bit of growth. This is an explosion happening. It's absolutely incredible. And not only that, absolutely incredible signs were happening. Look at verse 15. There are so many multitudes that now they're carrying even their sick into the streets and laying them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And that sounds very much like the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? When you read the Gospels and Jesus is walking by people, they're reaching out, just trying to catch his outer garment as he's walking by. And as many as were touching him were being healed. Okay, Luke is trying to equate for us the apostles and Jesus so that we can see that what Jesus did, now the apostles are doing, and in even greater magnitude, just like he promised them in John chapter 14, they're doing even more signs and wonders than he did. And of course, that makes sense. There's 12 apostles. Jesus has multiplied himself by 12. And so all these things that Jesus was doing, now the apostles are doing. And that'll be really important for us when we get to Saul, who becomes Paul, because Luke then is going to equate Paul with the other apostles, so that we leave Acts without a shadow of a doubt about who Paul is, that he was indeed an apostle, so that when we read the epistles of Paul, which there are many of them written to us, many of them have things that are really difficult to understand. Even Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. We can know for certain that what Paul wrote was what the apostles were writing, because Paul is one and the same as that group of apostles, and those apostles were from Jesus. And if you want to take it back even further, Jesus said, I come to speak not my words, but whose? My Father's words. So there's this traceable lineage from the Father in heaven through Jesus to the apostles, of whom Paul is included in. Therefore, when you get somewhere like 1 John chapter 1, John is saying, look, we were there. We heard. We saw. We gazed at him. We studied him. And we even touched him with our hands. This word of life who is manifested in the flesh. We've seen him. We've testified about him. We are proclaiming to you the eternal life in him. So that he whom we've seen and heard, you also may know that we have fellowship with him, and you have fellowship with us. And that's really surprising when you first read 1 John and you start thinking through what John is saying. We have fellowship with God and the Son. You have fellowship with the apostles, with us. Because there's this unbroken, traceable lineage from the Father to the apostles. So that whoever believes the apostles believes God. Whoever does not believe the apostles does not believe God. And that's exactly what Jesus had been telling them his entire ministry. And so now, Jesus ascended to heaven, not there physically on earth with them anymore, is still doing his ministry, now multiplied by 12, and even more than that we'll see in the next chapters, because there are more disciples, there are more deacons, and so on and so forth, who are preaching the gospel, going out and evangelizing. But you have Jesus multiplying himself and all of his teaching and miracles going throughout the world, testifying to his resurrection. Look at verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So there was fear concerning what had happened with Ananias and Sapphira, yet there was still respect and enthusiasm for the signs and the wonders that were done by the apostles. But there was this definite boundary between the world and the church. And this is what we should expect. Because Jesus himself often said things like this. For example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." What do we sing every Christmas? Peace on earth, right? What do the angels sing? Peace on earth. Actually, Luke adds a statement that none of the other gospel writers add. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. There will be peace on earth when Christ returns. But at the moment, there's a sword. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That's a hard statement. What did he mean? Well, he tells us, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, the gospel divides the church from the world. It splits the church from the world. Look what he said. I came to set a man against his father. Yikes. And a daughter against her mother. Yikes. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Some of us feel that all too painfully. Some of our hardest relationships are with those in our family who do not believe. And we strive to be at peace with them, peace with all men, right? Romans chapter 12, 14, I think. But sometimes it's impossible because they will not allow there to be peace between us. There's a cost to following Jesus. There's this sword, right? I used the illustration a couple weeks ago in the systematic theology class when we were talking about sanctification and what it means to be holy. And I'm really bad with a knife. You don't want me in a kitchen. Let's just say that. If you have me cut vegetables or something, I mean, you might as well just do it yourself because I'll still be there 2 hours later. But you see the people on TV, or maybe you're one of them yourself, I don't know, who you take the knife and just, right? And then what do? And you separate it, right? Move it off to the side of your cutting board. That's what it means to be holy. It's a cutting apart. It's a setting aside. And so it's a cut, but it's not just a cut. It's a cut and a move to the side. That's what it means to be holy. And now we have been cut apart from the world, moved off to the side, and made holy. If you're in the systematic theology class, that's what we call positional sanctification. And so there's this sword that comes so that some of your worst enemies, even though you love them with all of your heart, right, are in your own family. And you try to make peace and you try to live together, but they're so anti-Christ, anti the gospel, that it's hard. I think most of us know that. There's this cost to following Jesus. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a hard statement by Jesus. In other words, if what your father or mother says or thinks about you is more important than Jesus, that's difficult. There's a cost. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life and will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There's a great cost, but there's a great gain. Right? You say with Paul in Philippians 3, I abandon everything. I think about everything as just trash, scubalon. And I count it worthy to follow Christ. This episode in Acts is beautiful, and it's sobering. We've seen the internal threat of hypocritical self-ambition that plagues the church even to our day. But God cares for the purity of his church. Therefore, he provided the sobering example of Ananias and Sapphira as a witness to his concern for the church's purity. And he provided the gospel as the dividing line drawn by God. And this raises the question for us, my friends. What kind of a church are we? What kind of a church are we? Are we one that has succumbed to the internal attacks of Satan? Or are we one who has counted the cost and is following Christ, counting everything else as nothing compared to him? I want to end, and I don't think I've ever used a set of song lyrics as my conclusion, but I can't not do this. There's a song by Matt Papa with a provocative title called Stay Away from Jesus. Listen, I'm not going to sing, I promise. You won't ever hear this song on Christian radio. Because the Jesus that I serve is not safe. He'll say, take your cross and die. So if you want a comfy life, stay away from Jesus. He says, narrow is the gate, and hard is the way. Hate the ones you love and love the ones you hate. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, but if your works are good enough, stay away from Jesus. He says, be either hot or cold, but you can't serve God and gold. Indifference is the road that leads to hell. So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10%'s enough, stay away from Jesus. He says, come, follow me. Lose your life and be free. You must die to believe, like a child, come and see. He draws every line in love. He is good and he is just. And the words he speaks are meant to set you free. But if you think you are the way, and in control you have to stay, then stay away from Jesus. And there's a chorus in between each one of those verses that repeats this. Oh, let the children come. Oh, let the prideful run. The Lord is his name. He has died the world to save, but to believe is to obey. So come or stay away. There is a great fear that we must have for the purity of the church of God. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. But he who eats and drinks judgment for himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, like Ananias and Sapphira. Have died. God cares for the purity of his church. And I read this because we're coming to communion this morning. Prepare your hearts now. Seek him now. repent of your sins now so that you can be prepared for what is to come. Our Father, how great you are. Amazing in the heavens. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this church, for all of the wonderful people. Bless them, O God. Father, I pray that we would grow in holiness and in love, and that you would protect us from the internal threats of Satan by our fear of God and by our clinging to the gospel. How we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.